Well, good morning. Am I on? Can you hear me? Okay. It's a privilege to be here, as always. I'm sure some of you have noticed, and you're like, who's that guy walking around? He's not Pastor Ricardo. He's visiting family. Since he's got this church to lead, he's got to do his holidays ahead of time so he can come back and do this wonderful Christmas Eve service with us next week. So wish him well while he's traveling, and hope that he comes back safe, as well as all the other members of our wonderful family who are not here at the moment because they're off visiting for the holidays. We hope they come back in one piece so that we can continue to fellowship together. But you know, it's still a good Sunday. It's always a good Sunday when we can come together and we can worship God. And we can share the Word of God together. I always find that when I'm preparing to do this, the devil really doesn't like me. And I feel like it's scaling up every time. So the more I do it, the more he tries to come. You know, So last night I came here and I was praying for about an hour just to quiet my mind and settle all the things, all the ways he might try and get in and disturb my peace, right? Because I need to come up here and I need to have the right frame of mind before I can do what I need to do. So, if you're struggling with something this season, just know you're not alone. And he is with you, like I said before. He is always with you. If you choose to abide in him, he will choose to abide in you. And you get all the things that come with that. Amen? Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how timeless it is and the teaching that it gives us, the knowledge that it gives us, that we can believe in all the things that are written in every single page. We know that these things are true or will come true because of the promises that you give to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead. And he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. It's good stuff. And it's true. We don't just have hope in him. We have knowledge in him. We know these things are true. Many men have come before and tried to tear down the resurrection, but they can't. Lee Strobel, he's got a famous book, The Case for Christ. And he tried to do this very thing. He tried to go and disprove the resurrection. And when he couldn't, he had no choice but to admit that this is real. This is bigger than him. It is more powerful than him, and that he needed to yield to it. I wanted to start with a scripture just to set a precedence of where I'd like to take us. And where I'd like to go is, it's not just a sermon for the season. I don't just want to preach about the birth of Jesus. I want us to have an understanding, and I want us to have a state of mind, an attitude that we can maintain through our journey, and a decision to be made if you haven't. Since I've begun my journey following Christ, and I've become very bold about it, and I'm very outspoken in all facets of my life, people tend to come to me with questions whether I can answer them or not. And so usually this is the time of year when people will ask me, why? You know, why do you do it? What are you worshiping? What are you praising? You know, and I'll always, every now and again, get the one guy who went on Google, and he's like, well, Jesus wasn't born on the 25th of December. It's like, I know he wasn't born on the 25th of December. Nobody really knows when he was born. We can guess. It's not about him being the 25th of December. It's what the day we chose. And there's more reason behind that. You know, it's not about the day or the month or the trees. It's not about Santa Claus. Nothing to do with any of that. Saint Nick, Saint Nicholas, he's an actual saint. And if you go and look at the history of him, there's not a lot that actually has to do with Christmas. I mean, I don't know who put it together, but you know, he was a saint. He led a pretty decent life. Some of it's speculative. You know, he became an orphan, and he had an estate from his family, and he took that wealth and he distributed it to those who needed it more than him. You know, and there's some miracles he may or may not have performed that nobody can really prove, but still. But it doesn't have anything to do with the season of Christmas. You know, he went and he spoke boldly in Christ's name. Us celebrating this in the month of December, if you think back on the pagans, they used to have their winter solstice, and the church wanted to replace it, and we did, and now we have Christmas, and now instead of celebrating the winter solstice and the changing of the seasons and the moon and the sun and all that nonsense, now we celebrate the birth of our Savior, the birth of our King. We celebrate the arrival of our King and the promises that come with that. Amen? What do these wise men from the East say? They said, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the East and we have come to worship him. Christ is our King. But in order for him to die on a cross, he had to be born as a man. And he was born a king. He wasn't born a prince. He wasn't born a duke or a count or a lord with a little L. He was a king. He was a king when he was in the manger. He was a king when he was on the cross. And he was a king when he rose again. He is still a king today. And even as our king, he spent his entire life in a season of preparation for what he had to do. This is a quality I don't really think we see as much today when you think of these, our upper echelons of leadership. You know, Jesus, he had the highest position he could attain. King. He's the King of Kings. What's higher than that? But he constantly saw that there was always more that he could do. And it's not just that there was more that he could do. There's more miracles that he could do. There's more healing he could do. There's more witnessing he could do. More testifying he could do. More teaching he could do. It's not just all of them that he could do more. It's that he could not do it without the Father. His entire life was preparation for that sacrifice on the cross and the miracle of his resurrection. And that miracle of his resurrection is important because it's the acknowledgement that the price was sufficient, that God accepted the price of his sacrifice for our sins. You know, today we've got the comfortable leadership and the comfortable citizens. You know, we've got persons in power. You know, and they get to their status, and they think that I'm here, I got it, it's mine, and you can't take me down. You know, they get in there and they, it's not about what their subjects need. It's about, it's an agenda now. A party agenda of some kind. It has nothing to do with the citizens anymore. It's just, I'm here with this power. What can I do for me and my friends? I'm not saying it's all of them, but it seems like a trend. You know, and we've got citizens who are being governed. You know, and they don't need as much as they think they want, but they still feel like they're lacking in their lives. And they feel like they're lacking because they've been made slaves to debt and consumer economy and to a labor force. So they don't really, they think they're free in the sense that they're free, but they're not really free because, you know, every penny they make goes to something else that puts high interest rates on them or taxes or things. And so you don't have money that you can really do anything with. You don't have prosperity that God wants you to have. You don't have wealth that allows you to go and do more for others because you're still trying to take care of yourself and you're struggling. That's a lot of America right now. That's a lot of America. And the world they're over. And what happens is this is, it's quiet submission. Like I said, we're comfortable citizens. It's quiet submission. We get to a point where because all these things are weighing down on us, now the political realm seems so far away and it has nothing to do with us, but it has everything to do with your daily life. And so freedom subtly gets taken away in small little bits here and there. And as Christians, we need to be very careful of that. Because remember, we have a freedom in this country. We have a freedom to assemble and to worship as we choose. And we need to defend that. We used to be a nation of rebels who stood up to a king in Britain and said no. And the Roman Empire, they used to be made up of vigilant warriors and statesmen. And what happened to them? They became a kingdom of weak-minded sycophants and self-defining hedonists. And if you don't know what these words mean, I'll help you. A sycophant is basically someone who panders. You know, they're trying to grease the wheels. They're trying to get in good. And a hedonist is somebody who worships self-pleasure. Let us not forget that we have a time here as Christians. We're not everybody is going to be the thief on the cross who died and went straight there. We've said this before. Most of us, we get saved and we have time to live out here. We've gotten a commission. We have things we need to do on this earth. Jesus understood that he could do all of it by himself. He certainly has the power to rule the kingdom on his own and to do all of it by himself. He doesn't need anything from us. There's nothing we can do that will help spur along the kingdom. But he understood that it would be such a better and more beautiful kingdom if we, as the Christian citizens, were actively participating in it. Right? You've got a voice and you've got an opinion. You got your own way of thinking, and it can be unique to you, and it's going to align with others sometimes. We've got free speech in this country. At least we should. We're supposed to. You know, but big tech might have other ways about that. You know, some of you have seen, I put some dad jokes on the internet. My first dad joke, I got disabled for 24 hours. Without cause, I don't know why, just I got disabled. So, do we have free speech? We're supposed to. You know, and with that comes, you know, our freedom to worship. So if they're going to attack our free speech, then what's to say they won't come after our churches next? We have free will to make choices. Choices that we desire to make. It's our heart's desire. But there is still only one, ultimately, who's going to have the final say. He can say, God can say yes to your prayers, but he can also say no. I don't really think that there's such a thing as an unanswered prayer. No is an answer. Right? I am not a collective, okay? I am me. And you are you. And God did that on purpose. Right? We all have something different that we can bring to whatever community that we belong to, right? This is a community here. We all belong to each other. We all belong to Christ. We are a community in Christ. We are part of it. We are a member of a body. Right? And because I am me and you are you, right? There's skills and aspects of life that I don't have. I just don't understand them, or I don't have the mastery of them, and some of you might, right? And so we all come together for the betterment of each other, not just in our words, but in our actions, you know? That's why, you know, when we do these things for the community, we have a committee. Because it's not just one person with all the ideas. We need other input. We want to do it together. And we have, and it's been great. I think all of our events have been pretty good. You know, but I have to be my own advocate at the same time. Just like you do. Doesn't matter what it is. I got to be the advocate for my own medical health. Even though I have the greatest doctor in the world, sometimes part of that means I need to go see Dr. John. You know? And I have to advocate for myself on what's happening because I know my body. I have to tell Dr. John what is wrong with me so that we can go from there. All right? If I don't understand the tests that are being done to me, I need Dr. John to explain the tests that are being done to me so I can know if it's right or not. I'm like, whoa, hold on a minute. I didn't say you could put that in there. Forgive me. Right? If I take my car to a mechanic, he should be able to vouch for the quality of his work. And if I know that I took it to that mechanic and it's still not working, I should be able to take it back and be like, hey, what's the deal? It's still doing the clunka, clunka, clunka when I go down the road. And I don't want it to do the clunka, clunka. I want it to do the ugga, ugga. So to make it ugga, ugga, you know? You know, people should stand by the quality of their work. If I take my money to some financial guru, you know, because it's God's that he blessed me with. But if I take it to expand it, I should be able to go and talk to this money guru and see that he's doing the appropriate things with it so that it is growing and that it can be used appropriately. Not everybody who goes out there and builds wealth does the right thing with it. Some of them are towards themselves. You know, I think what you do with wealth is a measure of your character. That's why you can see with St. Nicholas, him taking his family's estate and wealth. He could have done so many other things with it, and he distributed it among people who needed it more. You know, there was a father with three daughters, and he wind up had to sell his daughters into prostitution to afford a dowry. And he came in and dropped gold bags of gold coins in the windows for each daughter so that they wouldn't have to go into prostitution. I don't know if that's true or not, but it sounds nice. Right? So I should be able to go to this money guru and make sure that he's doing the right thing. Right? There's different levels of cooperation, different levels of involvement, different levels of accountability, including governance. So what does governance look like? as Christians? Well, there's a little bit in the Bible. I'm going to try and walk you through it. You might not have picked up on this before. I found it very interesting because we've got a Founder's Bible. And there's a lot of interesting essays in there by some historians. And I didn't see this parallel before until I read one of these essays by David Barton. So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13. Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. Verse 14, and you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and I made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Verse 16, then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you. According to your tribes, they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. This is a republic. I don't know if any of you picked up on that before, but this is a republic. Think about how we have our republic here. Right? We've got mayors and then governors. We've got congresspeople. For districts, we have senators, we have judges at all levels. We got a president. They did the same thing. Right? They've got their leaders of thousands and leaders of hundreds and leaders of fifties and leaders of tens. Right? This is leadership at a federal, a state, a county, and a local level. And then Moses is above all of them. He said, anything that is, any case that is too great for you, I will hear it. If it's too difficult for you, bring it to me. Moses is a natural born president, guys. And who succeeded him? Joshua. This is an early republic. And our founding fathers, even though people like to say they weren't, they were Christians. So they did the same thing. There's a lot of biblical undertones in a lot of the things that happened with the founding fathers. But I mean, just imagine this, right? You've got your local leader for whatever tribe you're in, right? They divided you down because there's a lot of people to manage, right? Moses couldn't do it alone, so he needed help. So God gave him the guidance to get the help. He gave him an outline for how to handle all this, right? And so you've got somebody who comes up, and he's like, Jehoiakim, it's your boy Aram. I've got this problem. Okay. And it's too big for Jehoiakim, so Jehoiakim takes it next. I don't know if these are real people. The names sound good, so I'm using them. And so he says, Jehoiakim just keeps going, and he goes to Zedekiah, you know, and it just keeps going and going and going until you have, hey, Moses, it's Aaron. Hey, so this guy, Aram, he's over in the tribe of Benjamin. He's got a sheep. Okay, a lot of people have sheep. His sheep is mooing. Where's the sheep sleep? Oh, he sleeps with the cows. Okay, we'll have him go sleep with the sheep. Are you sure? You know, because every now and again we get the doubt, right? I'm like, are you sure? Don't you want to pray to God about it? He's like, okay. All right, Lord in heaven. Well, what did he say? He said, tell the sheep to go be a sheep. There you go, Heidi. I told you I could use farm animals. So we have Moses, he's a natural born president. Joshua succeeds him. They weren't kings. God didn't want us to have a monarchy or kings. He knew it wasn't going to work. He knew he had a better king for us. Right? But Moses prophesied that we were going to want one anyways. And, you know, God's got a grand design. He's got a plan. And he knew what we were going to do, and he worked his grand plan into that. And he gave us Christ through the line of David. And so what Moses prophesied came true over in 1 Samuel. The elders gathered and told Samuel, give us a king to judge us like all the nations. And essentially they're saying, make us less like God and make us more like the world. Because there's all these other nations around us, and they have kings that judge them. So we want a king who'll judge us. And they already had one, they were rejecting him. And God called it, and he said to Samuel, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So Samuel gives them a message from the Lord. In 1 Samuel 8, verse 11, he says, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons for war and equipment for his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. And he will make your male servants your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So no matter how good it starts, because all these start decent at first, you know, you got a decent king except for Saul. Saul didn't do what he was told, and so Saul went mad. And even back in the end of Genesis, when Joseph was made second to the Pharaoh and the famine came, you know, and they thought they had this great idea when the famine came, but essentially what happened is they systematically went into bondage. Because first they had to sell all they had, and then they had to sell their livestock, and then they had to sell their grain, and then they had to sell their land, and then Pharaoh would lease the land back to them and make them. Now they're working for him. They're making his crops. And they're like, well, we're stocking up because of the famine. It's like, it sounds nice, but you know, 400 years go by, and now you're slaves, and you're building all of his monuments and his pyramids. So what happened? What happened along the way? And right here, what it's saying is that every earthly king, no matter how good and their intentions are when they start, they're eventually gonna tax you until they want more, and they're gonna find ways to keep their subjects in bondage, and they're gonna have an army to enforce their rule on their subjects, and that is essentially what happened. Right, God anointed David after Saul to establish the root for Jesus' lineage on earth, and David would essentially model a throne of righteousness. Right, he had 7 years from his anointing from Samuel to when he actually was king over Israel and Judah, all of them. 7 years. A whole lot of seasoning and preparation to be a king. All the things that he had to go through, all those trials that he had to go through. right, when he was cast out and he was persecuted. He was separated from his family. Seven years. But God didn't anoint all the kings that came after him. There's 41 kings from Saul until Babylon came and the nation scattered and there was the great deportation. And I went and looked and I only found five of those 41 kings. 38 of these 41 kings are from when Israel and Judah split again after Solomon. But only five of this total, five that I could find that were anointed by God or had some sort of covenant with God. Only five. It's not a lot. You had Saul. And then when he fell out of the Lord's favor, you had David. And then David had his son Solomon. You know, and they went into covenant. Solomon went into covenant with God. And he asked him for wisdom because he was so young. And he got a lot of wisdom. He was doing good for a while. They had a real good nation. It was real prosperous. You know. But Solomon liked the ladies a little too much. And so eventually, you know, all those, some 300 wives he had, all of their beliefs started to trickle in to him. And it corrupted him. And it separated him from God. And then this once great nation and just has a schism. And they're apart forever and they're always in disagreement with one another. And sometimes they're okay and they come together to defeat their enemies, but most of the time they're at each other's throats. So you've got Saul, David, and Solomon. Then you have Jehu in the period of Elijah and Elisha. Because the Lord told Elijah to anoint him, but he was unable to do it, and so Elisha had to come along and do it for him eventually. It took that long, you know, because if you remember the story of Elijah, he's persecuted for a long time. Then you have Joash, the 7-year-old boy. You know, it says that the high priest came, you know, and they anointed him in the temple and they had a covenant with God. But he never wanted us to have kings. He wanted to be our king. He had a better king. A better king. He's going to take away our sins. He conquers death. He brings us the gift of salvation. Nowhere in there is he bringing you taxes or bondage. He's a king who loves you. One of the founding fathers, Robert Treat Paine, he once wrote, "I yield to him as my prophet to enlighten me in the knowledge of his ways and to instill his statutes into my soul. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths." Psalm 25:4. I have declared my ways and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Psalm 119:26. He also says, "As my priest to make intercessions for me before the Father. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercessions for them." Hebrews 7:24 and 25. "And to present me one day before him without spot and blameless, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Ephesians 5:27. as my king, to subdue all my rebel affection to himself, to keep under the body of corruption that is in me. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But of the spirit you put to death, the deeds of the body you will live. Romans 8:13. And to bring me off more than conqueror in all temptations and trials through himself. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8:37. Now, Robert Treat Paine was the first Attorney General of Massachusetts. And he was one of its Supreme Court justices. Now, he wrote this when he was 17. And I put parallel verses in there with it. Something that also came out of Boston was the New England Primer. That was a standard textbook for some 300 years. We stopped using it in 1930. And it asks these questions in that book. How does Christ fulfill his role as our Redeemer? By being our prophet, our priest, and our king. And then it goes on and it elaborates about how he fulfills each of those roles. And I don't remember the answers to them because I didn't write them down. But that was in our schools. It was just this threefold understanding of completeness in Christ. And it was so important back then that they put it in their textbooks. And almost 100 years ago now, we separated it from our school system. And we all know that we need Jesus. And we all know that our schools, they need Jesus. We can't do anything without him. We need him in every facet of our life. We need him to be there with our children when we can't be. You know, I know there's a big push now about co-ops and homeschooling. And right now, that's the best answer that people seem to come up with. Because even the Christian schools, the private schools, are getting polluted. And, you know, homeschooling's not bad, but, you know, at some point, when are we going to stand up and try and take these institutions back? Because these are institutions that mold the future generation. We want God to be in the future. He's going to be there. He doesn't need us to put himself in there because he's a timeless, eternal being. But we want our lives to be close and in relation with him. We want that for our kids. So back to Robert Treat Paine. Right, he understood the biblical message of fullness and completeness in Christ. And like so many Americans in this revolutionary era where we had our founding fathers, you know, he wasn't going to let this oppressive regime of King George come in and not only tax him heavily, but also tell him how to properly worship God. Because the early history of some of these American Bibles, they were written in opposition to the crown. And the crown didn't like that. Because now you've got the citizens and the ministry that are among them going out and using the Bible to point out what the crown is doing wrong to them. You can't keep a people subdued. You can't keep them oppressed when they know that you're oppressing them. Eventually, they're going to get sick of it. They're going to get fed up. So I would say that he wouldn't pay any mind when someone comes along and says that it's not specifically laid out for us to celebrate the birth of Christ, the birth of our King. It's not specifically told for us to do that in the Bible, so therefore we don't have the authority to do that. I don't think he's going to you know, pay any mind to that. That sounds like nonsense to me, honestly. There's four Gospels. Three of them have a birth story. They're all different, but they all have a birth story or a creation story. Mark doesn't. Mark is just like, let's go. John baptized Jesus, and then Jesus went on preaching and doing miracles, and that was that. That's Mark. But everybody else has a birth story. Matthew has a birth story. Luke has a birth story. Luke is the popular one. And then John has a birth story that is more of a creation view about how the Word was and is, and then the Word was made flesh. So I've got 3 out of 4 odds in the Bible. I think I'm good. I think I'm okay to worship the birth of my Savior. Right? Amen? So I'm going to ask Dan to come up now. Christ is our King. And I want to take this opportunity to allow you guys to respond to that, however you need to. Like I said before, it is an attitude to be maintained and a decision to be made if you haven't. So think about it as, do you just say that Christ is the King of your life? Or do you actually hold Him in the esteem that He is meant for? So just quiet your mind right now. Let peace find you. Meditate on this in your heart. If you need to come to this altar, it's open right now. All right. If you need prayer, I'll be up here. I'm going to ask that Sam and Jerry come up as well if anybody needs additional prayer. And we're just going to go to Him for a little bit.